As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, incline your ear and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Gladden the souls of your servants, for to you, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So give ear, O Lord, to our prayer and listen to our plea for grace. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth and unite our hearts to fear your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're visiting with us, we've been considering a series in the evening through the book of 1 Kings, particularly through the life of Elijah, and we've come to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 381. The book of 1 Kings is between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, towards the beginning of the Old Testament. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we want to read the first 19 verses together. So 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 19, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. I realize I stopped right when it was going to get good, but the confrontation that comes is really the main part of this passage in chapter 18, but the introduction is really important. It's interesting that for the focus of this text, the interesting part of this passage where the confrontation really comes between Baal and the Lord, it takes almost as long for the preparation for that confrontation that happens here in these first 19 verses. This is important stuff to think about. Ahab was told by Elijah, "It won't rain again on the land until I give the word to do it." That's how chapter 17 started. That's how Elijah appeared. And ever since then, he has disappeared in Israel. No one has seen him. And it's the Lord's intention now to send rain. He says that at the very beginning of our passage. But we know that if he just sent the rain and hadn't done anything more to tell the people what's going on and what's happening, he knows that the people would just assume that Baal sent the rain. There needs to be more done to prepare the people to learn their lesson. Isaiah in Isaiah 26, 10 through 12 said, "If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works." That point is important, isn't it? If favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. If God would just send rain, they wouldn't learn the lesson. There needs to be some preparation for that. There needs to be first this confrontation. So this is what is setting this up, the testimony of God's power and authority that comes in the later part of this chapter is being prepared here. We have the preparation for that great showdown that's coming between God and Baal at Mount Carmel, and it begins with a confrontation between Elijah and Ahab, between the servant of the Lord and the servant of the Baals. That really is what happens before that showdown. And so this is really the preparation for the confrontation. That's what's happening in this passage. And how is that story told to us? That's told to us, I think, through God's word revealed. That's the first thing we see here. And then God's servant is enlisted. That's the second thing we see. And finally, God's enemy is confronted. That's how we want to think about this text together. God's word revealed, God's servant enlisted, and God's enemy confronted. Here in verse 1, we're told that God appears to Elijah and tells him, "Go show yourself to Ahab." He has been hidden this whole time. For 3.5 years, he has disappeared from the public notice. No one knows where Elijah has gone. And we said at the time that hiding of Elijah had a purpose. That for Elijah, he really represented to the people a picture of who God is. We said, as one commentator put it, that in Elijah, the divine power of the Holy Spirit appeared as if it were personified in him. So for God to hide his person was really for God to hide that symbol of his word, that symbol of his power, that symbol of his presence. And that's been hidden now for 3.5 years from Israel. And when God's word and power have been hidden, Israel has suffered. There has been a severe famine in the land in this time. Of course, we know from what we've gone through in chapter 17 that even though Elijah was gone and that symbol of God's word and power was gone from the public view, he continued to testify in private to his word and power. We saw the power of the Lord to support Elijah by the ravens who would come and bring him bread and meat to eat while he drank water from a flowing stream. And when the water from the stream dried up, he sent him to a widow in Zarephath. And we saw God's power to support them through that jar of flour that never ran out of flour and that jug of oil that never ran out of oil that they ate from all of those days. We saw the power of the Lord to raise the widow's son from the dead through the means of Elijah's prayer. While the blessing of God's word and power have been withdrawn from Israel as a whole, he has still borne witness to the power of his word in the person of Elijah. We've continued to see that. And this terrible drought and famine that have been on the land, everyone else has been powerless to reverse. By hiding God's word and power away, it's been something of a challenge to the Baals and their prophets. To say Baal is supposed to be a fertility god. Where is all your power to bring rain? Where is your God? Where is the power of his prophets to do what you say they can do? It's been a testimony against Baal and a demonstration of his powerlessness to have this drought continuing in the land. All of this is a consequence of God's judgment. His word has been hidden, and now it's going to be revealed. And we see in this passage that God's word needs to be revealed because of how lost the people are without him. The great famine on the land is a judgment. It's a demonstration of God withdrawing his blessing from the land. But we see also how lost they are without him in the theme of seeking that comes up again and again in this passage. There's a lot of searching going on in this passage. There's a lot of people seeking to do things in this passage. And I think it's a testimony to the fact that they are seeking but not finding. Right? This passage begins with Ahab seeking grass for his animals to keep them alive. The famine is so severe that they don't have enough feed to keep their animals alive, particularly the horses and the mules, which would be important for warfare, for your military power, to keep those animals alive. And in their desperation to find feed, they're going to go throughout the land searching for any spring or valley that might still be causing grass to grow so that they can feed their animals and so that they won't die. There is this search for grass. And I think, again, this is meant to tell us that they're really not learning anything from the judgment of God, right? They're not connecting the dots that transgressing God's commandments has brought about the curse of the famine. So what would be the natural way to try to see that famine reverse? To go to God, but that's not where they go. Ahab particularly seeks to save himself from the consequences of God's judgment. Maybe we can go find grass that we don't know about. Maybe we can just kind of skirt the judgment of God and find our own solution. So there is that seeking of grass that we see in this passage. There's also the seeking of Elijah that Obadiah tells us about in verse 10. After he meets Elijah, what does he tell him about what's been happening while he's been gone? We read in verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you." Right? He's been desperately searching for Elijah. He's been looking all over for him. We're not told what he hoped to do if he found him. We don't know exactly what his plan was, whether he was going to try to compel Elijah to change the word he'd announced or just simply try to put him to death. All that we are told is that wherever he looked, he couldn't find him. He was looking all over, right? In every kingdom and nation, every corner he could think of, he was looking for him. And he never found him. I think there's a certain amount of irony in the fact that Elijah has been for 3.5 years right near Jezebel's hometown. And despite the fact that Ahab has searched all over for him, he wasn't able to find him there. There's a certain irony in that he was in Jezebel's old stomping grounds and nobody could find him. I think there's a certain irony in our text that even when Ahab decides to go one way in the land and Obadiah goes in the other, it's Obadiah who finds him, which tells us that Ahab is still looking in exactly the wrong direction. He's seeking, but he's not finding. And there's one more kind of seeking that's going on in this passage. We're told that Jezebel has been seeking to silence the voice of God in the land. Notice that in verse 4, we're told in the context of what Obadiah has done to preserve the lives of the prophets of the Lord, but we're told in verse 4 that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. She was seeking to cut off the prophets of the Lord. Not the Levites, not the priests, the prophets. Why cut off the prophets? It's because the prophets speak for God. To try to cut off the prophets is to try to cut off God's voice. To not let him speak. That's what she's trying to do. Everybody is seeking and searching in this passage to do something. And what we see is none of those searches are successful. We're never told that Ahab finds grass. Ahab can't find Elijah. And even when Jezebel tries to cut off the voice of the Lord, 100 prophets are preserved. Preserved by a member of Ahab's own household. from the slaughter that she intends. They don't succeed in finding grass. They don't succeed in finding Elijah. They don't succeed in silencing God's voice. If nothing else, Elijah is testimony to that. Everybody is seeking, but not finding. And what is the thing that these people are not seeking? They are not seeking God. No one is seeking God. No one is seeking the solution to the problem where it ought to be found. What is the solution to the famine that's come on the land? It's not to try to skirt it. It's not to try to capture Elijah and coerce his word. It's not to try to cut off God's word and replace him. It's to seek God. And no one is seeking God. They've learned nothing from his judgments. And what is this, I think, all meant to tell us? What is the point that's being driven home here? Is that people would have sought all of the wrong things and never found anything had God not intervened. Right? Everybody is seeking and nobody is finding. And if God had left this situation unaddressed, then no one would have sought him. And all Israel would have come to a lost situation in their sin and misery. But what's the good news of this passage? That God does take the initiative. When his people will not seek him, he takes the initiative to seek them. God is the one who comes to Elijah and says, "Reveal yourself to Ahab." And in revealing himself to Ahab, he will reveal himself to all of Israel. This is really what God is driving Elijah to do. To appear before Ahab and eventually to appear before all of Israel. So that God would take the initiative to seek and to save this people that have gone so badly wrong. So that Elijah would be used by God to go before all Israel and show the truth of the Lord. Ultimately, this is all preparation for when Elijah will appear before all of Israel, ultimately in order that he might do this wonderful work that will cause them to forsake Baal and to return to God. That's what God is taking the initiative to do, to reveal his saving grace and mercy to the hearts of his people and to turn them back to God. This passage is a reminder that if God doesn't take the initiative, the lost stay lost, and the seeking never find, because they always will end up searching for the wrong thing. And the good news of the gospel is still that there is a seeking God who seeks those even who are not seeking him. The New Testament reminds us of that truth, doesn't it? That there is no one who seeks God. There's no one who's looking where they ought to look. We'll look for everything but him, and we'll learn nothing from his judgments, and we'll try to avoid his voice or somehow otherwise seek to silence it to us. And so what does God do? He comes seeking us. That's the kind of God we have, who seeks those who otherwise would have remained lost. It was the good news that Jesus announced to Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's the Lord who takes the initiative, comes seeking those who don't know what they're looking for and tells them where they can find it. He comes to seek and save the lost, and he says to the lost world, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's what the seeking Savior does. He comes to the world and says, "Come to me and find rest." Do you see how wonderful and essential it is for us to have a Savior who comes looking for those who don't know what they're looking for? And who would be lost if they were left. The Lord who comes and initiates salvation reveals himself to us so that we might be saved from our sins. That's what God has done as a saving God in every generation. That's what God is doing in this passage by sending Elijah back to the people. And Elijah enlists another servant of the Lord, Obadiah, in order to do the work that God is calling him to do. And so we see God's word revealed. We also see God's servant enlisted. We're introduced to another faithful servant of the Lord by the name of Obadiah. And we're given many details about him that identify him to us as a faithful servant of the Lord. He's identified to us by his name. His name simply means servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. He is identified by his name as a servant. He's identified by his great faith as being a servant of the Lord. We're told that he feared the Lord greatly. He has a great faith. He is very devoted to the Lord. That's what that means. He has a sincere and devoted faith to God. And he has had this faith all his life. We're told in verse 12 that he has served the Lord from his youth. Someone who's identified to us by a great faith, a lifelong devoted love of the Lord. And that great faith has been shown in the great fruit that he has borne, the great salvation he has done for the servants of the Lord. Twice in this passage we're reminded, once by the Holy Spirit and once by Obadiah himself, that he saved 100 of the Lord's prophets from Jezebel's murderous plot, that he hid them in caves, and he also supported them with bread and water. We know that he's the second man in Ahab's household to save these prophets and intervene for them in this way would put himself at great risk. If it was found out that he was frustrating the queen's plan, that would be death for him. And so he's undertaking this at great risk. He also undertook this at great cost. Right, in a time when famine is severe on the land, where it hasn't been raining and there's nothing growing, the way economics work, scarcity drives up prices. And so if there is a scarcity of bread and water, to try to buy enough bread and water to feed 100 prophets and to keep them supplied would be quite an undertaking of expense. And so he's doing this at great risk. He's doing this at great cost to support them and keep them alive. It's interesting that the same word that's used for him supporting them was the same word that was used for Elijah being supported by the ravens and for the widow and her food supporting Elijah in Zarephath. This is someone who is identified to us as a great servant of the Lord, this leading man in Ahab's house, perhaps the second man in all of his kingdom. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that this great servant of the Lord exists even in Ahab's house, even in the kingdom of such a wicked king. God has his own faithful servants. It's a reminder to us that it's possible for God's people to serve faithfully even in a wicked world. Just as Joseph served Pharaoh in Egypt, just as Daniel and his friends served in Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, as Paul was supported by those in Caesar's own household, we're told in Philippians, right, that God has his own people in places, that the faithful can serve him even in wicked times, in wicked places, even in wicked households. It's also a reminder to us about the power of our God, that help can come for us from really unexpected places. I don't think if you'd have said that there would be help for Elijah, that you would have expected it to come from Ahab's own household, from Ahab's own kingdom. Who thought loyalty to God, a great servant of the Lord, would be found as the second man in Ahab's kingdom? But it was. Who would have thought that Jezebel's plans would have been frustrated by Ahab's right-hand man? But it was. It's a demonstration to us that the Lord knows those who are his and he can work even in unexpected places, because as Peter testifies to us in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We should remember that, especially in evil times, that the Lord has those who are his and that they can help and rescue in these times. And it's this Obadiah that Ahab sends out looking for grass, and finds instead Elijah, finds the hope of Israel And we can see that he is happy to see him the way he greets him in verse 7. Obadiah was on the way. Behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" He is the servant of Elijah. He's glad to see him. He acknowledges his importance, and Elijah gives him a task to do. To bring the word of his return to Ahab. And Obadiah has some questions. He has some questions about whether this is really a good plan or a plan that's likely to succeed. I think it's his great faith in the Lord that makes him so hard for him to think that this is the right plan. He knows he's been at Ahab's right hand. He knows what he thinks of Elijah. And he thinks he knows what it will mean to deliver Elijah into the hands of Ahab. And he seems to think there's no way the Lord will allow this. You know, he seems to say, if I try to do that, I'm sure the Lord will not allow you to fall into his hands. I'm sure even the Spirit of the Lord will spirit you away from here. And I'll say, I've found him and will come to find you and you'll be gone. And then Ahab will kill me. Because that's what he does. And so I think it's actually his faith that's driving him to be reluctant. You know, what have I done to sin against you that you're going to enlist me in this plot that's sure to fail because there's no way the Lord is going to let you fall into Ahab's hands. You've served him too well and too faithfully for the Lord to let that happen. And you'll notice it's really only Elijah's oath that convinces him to go and do this. It's the word he speaks to him in verse 15. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." It's not just the oath that Elijah takes, it's the name that Elijah uses when he takes the oath that I think is significant here. This title for the Lord has not been used in 1 Kings to this point. That title that reminds us of God's power. That he is not just the Lord, he is not just Yahweh, the covenant God, but he is Yahweh of armies. He is the Yahweh of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, as it is in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that we'll sing at the end of the service. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's a title that reminds us of the Lord's strength, of the Lord's might. It reminds us of that truth that Pharaoh and his army found out at the Red Sea when they sang his praises and said, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." He is the great God who is powerful over all. And Elijah is saying to Obadiah, "You don't need to be afraid. The Lord of hosts is on our side." That's why we sang Psalm 46. It's a reminder of that truth that the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's what Elijah is essentially saying to Obadiah. There's nothing to worry about. The Lord of hosts is on our side. Don't be afraid to go get Ahab. I'll be here when he gets here. I stand before the Lord. There's nothing to fear from him. I'll be here when he comes. Don't be afraid. In a sense, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is a reflection on Psalm 46, which is why Martin Luther connects the dots and says, who is the Lord of hosts? Who is the Lord Sabaoth? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of hosts. If he is with us, if he is for us, what's there to be afraid of? All power is his, all authority is his. If he's with us and for us, there's nothing to fear. As Martin Luther rightly wrote, he must win the battle. If you're the Lord of armies, you must win the battle because of who you are and the power you possess. And with that assurance, Obadiah goes and gets Ahab, and then we see the confrontation between Ahab and Elijah. As God's servant is enlisted to bring this confrontation about, and God's enemy is confronted. That's really what we read in verses 17 and 18, this culmination of the years of separation between the two. The last time Elijah stood before him, he told him that there would not be rain again in Israel except by his word. And then he's been gone, and he can't find him anywhere, and suddenly he's just there. And this meeting happens in verse 17 as Ahab sees Elijah and comes to him. And we're told that when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" A very different greeting than Obadiah gave him, right? "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" fell on his face. Ahab has a very different evaluation of Elijah. "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" That word troubler should remind us back to a kind of situation that happened during Joshua's time when Achan took things he shouldn't have from Jericho, things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction, and he caused trouble to fall on all of God's people. That's when this kind of word has been used before, and it's clear what Ahab means by that. This severe drought, this famine, all the trouble that's befallen Israel for the last 3.5 years, it's all been Elijah's fault. He's the one who's brought all this trouble down on the people of God. And that's Ahab's assessment of him. "You are the troubler of Israel. All this trouble comes to us because of you and because of your God." And it's interesting to think about that accusation, I think, because I think that's still the way the world thinks about God and about his servants. It's still the accusation that people like to level against God. "You're the one who is troubling the world." Right? It's one of the favorite things of atheists to do, to say, "Well, you know, if God is supposed to be so good and if God is supposed to be so powerful, then why is the world such a mess? He must just not want to do anything about it if he's there. Look at all the trouble. Look at all the trouble that God allows. How can you think there's that God in the world? Look at all the trouble." And people do that with the servants of the Lord. "Look at all the trouble that you're bringing on the world. We just want to go live our lives and live and let live. And you come to us with God's law and you tell us the things that God says we should do and shouldn't do. And you're bigoted and you're hateful in the way you say these things. Why can't you just leave us alone? Why do you have to trouble the world with the word of God?" What do those accusations come down to again? It's an accusation that it's God and his servants that are troubling the world. And that's why what Elijah says back to him is so important. When Ahab says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" What does Elijah do in response? And he answered in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. Your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." I'm not the one who's troubling Israel, Ahab. You're troubling Israel. It's you who are troubling it. Your father's house that is troubling it. You've walked in the sins of Jeroboam. You've chosen idols rather than God. You serve the Baals. You're the one who's troubling Israel by your opposition to God. That's really where trouble comes from. That's why it's so important to understand that that's where trouble comes from in the world. It's where it came from in Israel. It's where it still comes from in the world. Why do people try to shoot a political candidate who they've never met before? What makes a 20-year-old decide to do that with his life? Right? Why are there wars as they are in the world? Why is there so much trouble in the world? It's not God's fault that there's trouble in the world. It's our fault that there's trouble in the world. What has brought into the world the kinds of things that happen into the world? Why is the world the way it is now? Is that the way it was made? By a good God? Or is this what it's been unmade by disobedient people who walk in opposition to his word? The trouble in this world is what we have made by our sins. That's where trouble comes from. That's what Elijah, as a faithful servant of the Lord, is saying. You want to know where trouble comes from? You oppose God. That's where it comes from. That's why there is this trouble in the world. And really that's what this confrontation that's coming is going to be all about, resolving that, because Ahab has said, you're troubling Israel, and Elijah said, no, I'm not, you are. And who's going to decide the matter? Well, the matter is going to be decided on Mount Carmel. You say, I'm troubling the world. I say, you're troubling the world. Let's get Israel together on Mount Carmel, and you get all your prophets together. I hear you have a lot of them. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. Let's bring everybody together, and let's see who's been troubling Israel. Let's decide this matter once and for all. That's what we'll see in the next text. But as we conclude here, we have to remember that trouble has come into the world on account of sin. It's not God's fault that there's trouble in the world. He's not the problem, but he is the solution. It's the good God who looks at the trouble that opposition has brought to the world and says, they'll never save themselves. You know, when terrible things happen like happened yesterday, there's so many people that say, we're better than this. Maybe it's just because I'm a Calvinist, but I want to say, no, we're not. We do this kind of thing all the time. In the history of our country, there was a time where we didn't go 20 years without somebody killing or trying to kill a president. We've had congressmen shot. We've had congressmen shot at rallies. We've had congressmen shot while they're playing baseball. Right? We've had people break into a congressman's house and try to kill him with a hammer. We're better than that. Well, we're not. We are hopeless on our own. And that's what makes our God so great, is he looks at the hopelessness into which we've cast ourselves by our opposition. And he comes and says, you know what? Someone needs to fix this trouble. And because they can't fix it, I will. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. To relieve us from trouble. He's put an end to the things that trouble his faithful people by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. And he's coming again in glory to put an end to all the trouble in the world. He's begun to put an end to it in his death on the cross. He's coming to finish the trouble in the world when he comes again in glory. Then he will be seen as who he is and will be praised as who he is. As Psalm 107 reminds us, so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. That's who God is. The redeemer from trouble. That's the God Paul knew at the end of his life when he testified that the Lord was the Lord who would rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. The Lord is a redeemer from trouble. And that's the ultimate hope that's held out to the people of God, that there is a Lord returning who will bring an end to trouble. We have brought all of this trouble into the world. Everything that troubles this world is our responsibility, but God is going to come and put an end to the trouble. That's the wonderful promise of Revelation 21. The time when the Lord will return and trouble will be no more, and he'll make the world new, never to be troubled again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the good news of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for his people and what he is doing soon when he comes again in glory to put an end to trouble and make all things new. Praise be to God that he sent his son to redeem us from trouble and is coming soon to end it all. No more trouble. What a day that will be. May he come quickly. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its reminder about how you take the initiative to seek and save the lost, that in our lostness, we cast about in the dark for solutions, and so often the solutions that we come up with is that all that troubles us in the world must be your fault. And we thank you for the clarity of your word that actually what troubles us is our fault. It's opposition to your commandments that has cast the world into this pitiable state. We also thank you for the reminder that you are the God who shows the initiative to save, that you come to seek and to save the lost in your Son, that he died on the cross to redeem us from trouble, and he is coming soon in glory to make all things new. We pray that you would send him quickly to us, but to sustain us with the hope of the Savior we have who saves from trouble. May we all put our faith and trust in him. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.